Good to see everyone here this morning, and it's a true blessing to be able to assemble like we are. I don't think we'll ever forget that or take it for granted again after last year. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We want to begin our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 7, if you'll read along with me. I want to read through the end of the chapter, from verse 7 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to make some observations about this text here as Paul is speaking to the brethren at Corinth. He says in verse 7, "But if the ministry of death," and of course, let me explain, he's began talking about the fact that they were essentially a metaphorical letter that Paul would have that commends him as an apostle. And then he begins to talk about being ministers of the new covenant in verse 6, which is not of the letter, but of the spirit. Now he's going to contrast that new covenant with the old covenant. So in verse 7 he said, "But if the ministry of death," speaking about the old covenant, "written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels." Let's stop there for just a moment. In this contrast, he's emphasizing the higher plane and the greater glory of the new covenant over that of the old covenant. And as he's speaking about the old covenant, he calls it the ministry of the ministry of death, and he refers to it as a ministry of condemnation. And the point of that is that under the law of Moses, there was not a provision of grace. And while the law didn't make someone be lost, once a person had sinned, it only had the provision of instructing one in righteousness and then of being the accuser, like our law today, of being the accuser of the one who has broken that law. And so in that sense, for the man who sinned, and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that law was nothing but a ministry of condemnation. It was the accuser, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3. But he says that in verse 10, "But even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect." He's saying the old law, the old covenant, was glorious. It was so glorious that they couldn't even look on the face of Moses. But he said, compared to the new covenant, it has no glory. That's how much more glorious the new covenant is. Verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we have great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted at the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read," in other words, the old covenant, the old law, and in the synagogues on the Sabbath day, "when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." I want us to look at this text, and I want us to realize that what we're observing here is that this is one of the Old Testament examples that the apostles used again and again and again. You know, the Old Testament is really a narrative that is a rich mine filled with treasures of teaching and application that the Holy Spirit enabled and directed the apostles to find all of these rich gleanings from the Old Testament and to make New Testament applications. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. Now, the circumstance of Moses having to put a veil on his face is being used here to illustrate a condition of heart among the Jews in Paul's time. Now, what was actually going on there is that as Moses had been in the presence of God and he had had written down the law of God, that law was so glorious, its reflection in his face was so glorious that the people couldn't even look at him. So he had to put a veil on his face. But the interesting thing was that glory diminished. It didn't stay there. And so he's going to be making that application, that glory, even on Moses' face, was diminishing. And likewise, the glory of the old covenant is diminishing. And so in the same way that this veil on Moses' face prevented the beholder from observing that the radiance was diminishing, it's made to serve as an illustration of a condition of heart that prevented the Jews in Paul's time from seeing that the law of Moses had diminished to the point that it had been done away. It's really a brilliant illustration that's being used. And like many others, this is an application from Old Testament scripture that I don't know that I would have ever drawn out, that I would have ever seen without the Holy Spirit's help in making the application through the Apostle Paul. But the point then is that whatever may stand between a person and the knowledge of truth can rightly be represented as a veil, something that hides the truth from a person's heart. Now, what we see here is that Moses put the veil on his face. This is not necessarily an allegory where everything represents something. It's merely a representation, much like a parable. And the only applications and comparisons that we have are the ones that the Holy Spirit gives us. For instance, in the Old Testament example, Moses put the veil on his face. The people didn't put a veil there. But in the application, we're responsible for the veil that is on our heart. And what I want us to look at is what are some of the present day veils that still lie on the hearts of men, maybe even on our heart. What do we have to do to be able to recognize that? I want us to look at and to realize a general principle of Scripture, though. The general principle of Scripture that I want us to establish and to acknowledge before we get into this study is that the reception of any truth is going to be governed by our attitude toward that truth. Our reception of any truth is going to be governed, or limited, by our own attitude toward that particular truth. We've got to make sure then that, as the Lord instructs, we must have a love for the truth. Those who do not love the truth are willfully blinded. That attitude, that predisposition, is what blinds them. We see the predisposition of the Bereans in Acts 17. They received the word with all readiness. And that word readiness, prothumia in the Greek, is speaking about a predisposition of heart. They were ready. They were willing. They were eager to know the truth, so eager that they were willing to study it to find out what was true. That is the attitude toward truth that leads to a knowledge of truth. But there are a lot of people that have other attitudes toward various truths. And they may have, some people we find may have the proper attitude. They may have that prothumia, that eagerness, that predisposition toward the truth in some regards, maybe on the plan of salvation. But then when it comes to what is authorized in the work and the worship of the church, they have a different attitude toward that truth. And so the point is that we've got to examine our attitude so that we simply love the truth, whatever it is, whatever the cost or wherever it takes us. You know, in John chapter 1 and in verse 46, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He kind of already had his mind made up about the city of Nazareth, didn't he? We can have that same attitude about certain things. In John 7 and in verse 17, Jesus said, John 7 and verse 17, "If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine." That's a predisposition, a willingness to know what God's will is, regardless of what it is. We've got to have the right attitude. In Luke chapter 8 and in verse 10, Jesus said, "To you It is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Well, why did he just give it to them? Well, he didn't give it to them in the sense of Joe and John and Shirley. He gave it to them in the sense of anyone who has a heart that is open to truth. Anyone who has a love for the truth, that is who the truth is given to know and to understand. It's all about our predisposition, our attitude toward the truth, and that's where this idea of a veil comes in. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in verse 6, "Do not give that which is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." He's not talking about literal dogs or literal hogs. He's talking about the fact that these are animals that have no appreciation for the finer things of life. There's no appreciation for what is truly valuable to either a dog or a hog. A dog will chew up something that costs $1,000 as much as they will something that costs $1. They have no value for things that are valuable. And he's telling us that when a person has no value for truth, when they'll trample it under their feet as well as appreciate it, Jesus said, don't give it to them. Why not? Because they have a predisposition. They have a veil on their heart where they will never learn or understand or know the truth. You're really wasting your time. So then I want us, with that in mind, I want us to make the application. There are some veils that are put on the gospel by those who refuse it. You know, notice in our text, we just read in verses 7 down through verse 18 in that chapter. Now, let's go to chapter 4. In chapter 4, right after he's made this application of the veil that was on Moses' face, representing a veil that was on the heart of the Jews, he says, then in chapter 4 and in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, that is the ministry of the new covenant, the more glorious revelation, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the reason he's saying this is because he's dealing with the Judaizing teachers that were lying about Paul and those who were preaching the truth, and they were using the word of God in the Old Testament craftily. He said, we're not doing that, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now listen to verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that is Satan, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine on them. Some veils are put on the gospel by those who refuse it. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I'm sure that probably most people, like I have wondered at times, why doesn't this person see the truth? I mean, I've shown them every scripture, the logic, the reasoning is there, the consistency, that we have the pattern of sound words. Why do they not understand this? And this comes back to the same issue that Paul was dealing with the majority of the Jews in his day. There's a veil that lies on their heart. And this is going to help us in our evangelistic efforts, not to become discouraged with God's word, not to be discouraged with ourselves, but to realize there is a variable in, if this were a math equation, the variable that is completely out of our control is the predisposition or the attitude that a person has toward God's word and the truth. So what are some of the veils that lie on men's hearts? I want us to look first of all at the veil of prejudice. The veil of prejudice. That prejudice is to judge without evidence or to judge something beforehand. You know, in Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 15, as Jesus had given the parable of the sower, and his disciples asked him, you know, why are you teaching in parables? Jesus said in verse 15, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Why are their eyes closed? It's prejudice. They don't want to know that particular truth. You remember in the book of Acts, I believe it's in about chapter 23, when Paul was preaching in Jerusalem. He had been arrested there when he went up to the temple. And so he asked the guard that came up to protect him from the mob. He said, "I want to speak to the people." And so he began to speak to the people about his conversion. And he tells them about Jesus appearing to him. And they're listening. He's telling them about Jesus being raised from the dead, and they're listening. They're so far, they're okay to hear that. But then I want you to notice in verse 20, Paul said, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And then he," that is Jesus, "said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" He said that dirty word. It was one thing that he's preaching about Jesus, and he's preaching that Jesus had been raised from the dead, but now he's telling them that this Jesus that they had rejected and murdered not only was shaking up their whole order of things, but Jesus was going to send him to preach the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles. And I want you to notice their reaction, verse 22. "And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live.'" Was that based on any evidence? Was that based on any argument of logic whatsoever? None. That was based completely on a predisposition and an attitude that they had toward the Gentiles. Never considered God's promise to Abraham as including the Gentiles, all nations of the earth. They believed that Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. And this is a part of that prejudice that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. This is that veil that lies on their heart. Their eyes they have closed. For centuries, the Jews had been prejudiced. This was not a new thing in the first century. Going back to the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, in verses 9 and 10, God said to Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes, lest they hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." That's exactly what Jesus was quoting from in Matthew 13, isn't it? What we just read. So what Jesus was saying in Matthew 13 was not something that was new. It was not something that was just happening in that first century while he was alive. It had been happening for centuries and centuries. That is the prejudice that the Jews had. Their mind was already made up in a certain way. And I want to tell you, the prejudice has a way of casting a veil over everything. Any kind of prejudice. We're talking about in regard to social justice and in a court of law. We have to be careful of prejudice. In our judicial system, our symbol of justice is a woman with a blindfold on, but that's not the veil of prejudice. That is a veil to keep one from being prejudiced, from seeing the person. But that veil protects her so that she only considers the evidence. That's the point of that. But when a person is prejudiced, they wear a different kind of veil. That veil keeps them or protects them from seeing the evidence. That's the problem with prejudice. We're talking about racial prejudice. In our own history, in this country, the whole issue of racial prejudice comes down to an attitude of heart that this race of people is less worthy or less valuable or they can be treated differently than this particular race. And what people fail to understand is what Paul made so very clear in Acts the 17th chapter. And that is that we all sprang from Adam. God is the God of mankind. It is not about the color of skin. It is not about the race. It is not about where a person is from. It's about humanity and the fact that Jesus came to be a Savior over all nations of the earth. But prejudice, when we have an attitude of heart that we believe something that is not based on evidence, it's based maybe on tradition, maybe based on history, based on what our parents thought or our background or maybe a personal experience that we've had, that kind of prejudice will blind us completely to the truth. And the problem is that when it comes to spiritual things, the prejudiced mind can never see the beauty of the Christian system, the system of salvation that is in Jesus Christ and all the truth that it contains. You know, a lot of people are prejudiced today regarding the gospel, regarding the Lord's church. They come into a Bible study with a prejudice of believing, well, you know what? Whatever they say, I know this. They're part of that group that thinks they're the only ones going to heaven. When a person comes into a study with that attitude, it's going to be hard for them to ever see the truth. Now, that's easy for us to see, but what about our prejudice maybe toward others? Someone that we're studying with. You know, one of the things that we've got to make sure that we always do is to assume the best. We can be prejudiced toward a person based upon the way that they look, about who they're related to, where they come from, what denomination they're a part of, what they claim to believe. We might be prejudiced to them and have our mind made up that they're never going to accept the truth, maybe never even share the truth with them because of it. We might believe that their heart is not honest simply because of something that we think that we know, but not really based upon evidence. In our dealings with our fellow man, you know that great golden principle, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, whatever you would have men do unto you, likewise do unto them, needs to come to mind. I want people to treat me like I'm honest. Because even if I'm wrong in a certain area, even if I've missed it, I want to know the truth. I want to be shown the truth. And it may be uncomfortable and I may not like it at first, but I want to know the truth. And so I've got to treat everyone in that same way. All kinds of prejudice, any kind of prejudice, is wrong, and it blinds us to what we need to be able to see. But this veil of prejudice is dangerous. What we've got to realize is that God's word is our source of righteous judgment. In John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That is, how are we going to assess what is right and what is true? How am I going to know about a person? I need to use righteous judgment. And the righteous judgment that we use is God's word. You know, in Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 1, John said that he was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." He was given a divine measure. Because there's some things that we just don't have the right instrument to be able to measure or to assess it. You know, if we were going to measure how long a board was and someone hands us a measuring cup that holds 4 cups, it would be useless, wouldn't it? It's a measuring device, but it is not the proper measuring device to measure length. If somebody handed us a set of scales, it would be absolutely useless. And we've got to realize that the way of man is not in himself. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. We can't measure the right way for ourselves. Now we can weigh out the evidence of certain things, but we don't have the right measure. God is the one who gives us the reed, the measuring stick, the standard of measure of what is right and of what is wrong, of what is just and what is unjust, of what is righteous and what is unrighteous. We've got to be careful that we don't let the world make us think that we know what is righteous. We know what is best. We know the best way to raise children without any direction from God. That is a sure recipe for destruction. We know how to have a good marriage without any direction from God. Certainty of destruction. And so when we're talking about this veil of prejudice, the way to completely destroy prejudice is to lift that veil and to use God's measuring stick for everything. We take what God says, and that's how we measure a person. That's how we measure a thought. That's how we measure an idea. We've got to get rid of that prejudice. Yes, the way of man is not in himself. Jesus said in Matthew 15 and verse 14, if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch. We're not to follow these ideas of men. There are very few vices of the mind that are more obstinate than prejudice. It's metaphorically the stone before the soul that needs to be rolled away to be able to see the truth. And the men of our text, the Jews, they were holding to a false Moses, unlike the real one that was untrue. And it was because they would not see because of this veil. There's another veil, though, that lies on the hearts of many, and that is the veil of cowardice. We see this, an example of this, really, in John chapter 12, in verses 42 through 43. The record tells us there, John writes in John 12 and verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That veil of cowardice. It keeps us from seeing all that we need to be able to see. I mean, we might even see that, yeah, Jesus is the Christ, but then we see what men might do to us. We see what this might mean in our life, and that becomes so big that we fail to see the greater treasure over here. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28, Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. See how that veil of fear, it keeps us from being able to see, oh, well, yeah, they can kill me in this life, but they can't destroy my soul. We fail to see that. And you know what else we fail to see? That God can not only kill us in this life, he can destroy and will destroy our soul eternally. But fear blinds us to that. You know, somebody has said in regard to peer pressure, this is one of the fears that is a veil that is on our heart. That idea that if I stand for the truth, if I'm willing to say no to my friends at school or in the workplace, then I'm going to be cast out. I'm going to be left all alone. I'm going to lose my place in the social order. I'm going to be looked at like a freak or somebody that's weird. People are going to laugh at me. And that's all that we can see. That veil is blinding us from the fact that God rescues and bears up on the wings of eagles the one who waits on him. We fail to see people like Joseph and Daniel, who feared God more than they feared men. And God rescued them and he exalted them. Yes, that's the blindfold. It's the veil of fear. Somebody has said that if we would think more about the judgment of God, we would care less about the judgment of men. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 10 and in verse 28. You know, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He's talking about a spirit of fear that is the fear of man. We've got to make sure that we remove that veil of fear from our heart. Don't fear what man can do to us. And as we saw in John chapter 12, that's what fear can do in regard to the truth. Here were these people that could have made such a difference in the Sanhedrin court. They could have influenced so many people, but they were afraid of being put out of that particular standing. They knew who Jesus was, but they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus upset a lot of the social systems. And the Apostle Paul, I don't think that there's a greater example of one who had everything before him as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. He was a prodigy. in his own time. And yet he said, I count all things loss. And he did give it up. He surrendered it all to be an ambassador for Jesus. Of course, an ambassador for Jesus in this world was considered as the offscouring of the world. But Paul did not fear what he might lose or what men would do to him. His focus was on that goal. He had not yet attained, but he said, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. You know, a lot of times we look at that as forgetting things in our past, maybe guilt and things like that. And that's all good and fine. That's certainly a scriptural principle, but that's not what Paul was talking about there. When he was talking about forgetting the things that are behind, the context is talking about the things that he left behind. He's talking about the things that he was willing to give up in order to have Christ. He said, I don't dwell on those things. And we've got to learn not to dwell on those things too. That's what causes fear. I'm worried about giving this up. That veil of cowardice is very, very dangerous. I want to tell you another veil that lies on the hearts of men is the veil simply of unbelief. You know, in John chapter 20, John said in verse 30 that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. He's telling us that the miracles of Jesus recorded in God's word prove the truth of Christ and of Christianity. But unbelief, you know, it still exists. It still exists today. In John chapter 8, Jesus was dealing with that issue of just this spirit of unbelief. In John 8 and verse 21, he said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. And the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? He said to them, you're from beneath and I'm from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you, that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25, then they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. They were completely unwilling to see and to accept the truth. There was an overall spirit of unbelief that they held on to, and it's because they didn't want to believe. It was going to cost them too much. That's another veil that keeps one from seeing the truth. Christianity has stood every test. There's a firm basis for believing in the Word of God, but for the person who's not willing to believe, that cannot be taken away. I want you to see another veil is the veil of human reason. We've talked a little bit about this when we talked about prejudice. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because although they knew God, speaking not about the Jews here, but about the Gentiles, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Human wisdom takes us down the wrong path. The way of man is not in himself, Jeremiah 10:23. We saw that before. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus is telling them that they were following the traditions of men and that their hearts were far from him, and because of that, their religion and their worship was empty. He's talking about a situation and the exact or specific occurrence. He talks about the fact that they were not honoring their father and their mother. How could a person misunderstand that? Well, he tells us how it happened. He said in verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. Matthew 15 and verse 4. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. That's pretty simple, right? But in verse 5, he said, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. What were they doing there? They were taking human wisdom and human logic and saying, you know what? If I take this money that I have set aside for my parents, and God is greater than my parents, and so I'm going to tell my parents what I've saved up is a gift for God, and so I'm not held accountable to take care of you because I took that money and gave it to God. God is greater than my parents. Oh, that sounds smart. That sounds right. Maybe by human reasoning, but Jesus said, you've failed to realize that when you do that, you've turned the will of God upside down. You've turned it on its head. You've made it of no effect. So you've got to make sure that in your human reasoning, you're not actually canceling out something of God based upon your own human reasoning. That doesn't serve God. You know, that'd be like parents saying, well, we're not going to spend any time with our kids because we're going to give all of our time to the study of God's word. We need to study God's word. But that's completely misusing your time, and that's not according to God's word. This is the result of trusting in human wisdom. Yeah, the power of reason is a precious gift, but it always needs to be kept in its proper place. The wise man in Proverbs chapter 26 and in verse 12, he said, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. In Proverbs 26 and verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He believes that he is doing the wisest thing when he quits this job and quits that job and quits another job. He's always out of work. He's always looking for some job. There's always a reason not to go to work. In Romans 11 and in verse 12, in verse 25, Paul said, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Over and over again, we're warned about being wise in our own opinion. So the power of reason is wonderful, but we've got to make sure that it's kept in its proper place. Jesus offered proof that he was the Christ. We saw that in John 20 and verses 30 and 31. And while one needs to, through his powers of reasoning, weigh out the evidence that God is, looking at creation, looking at the evidence that is there, and looking at the evidence of revelation, we've got to use that power of reason and logic to weigh out the evidence. But we are not to assume to try to judge the truth or the merit of what Jesus taught by the standard of our own wisdom. What I'm saying is we weigh out the evidence of who Jesus claims to be, of who God claims to be, and we weigh out the evidence of whether or not God is true. In order for God to be God, he cannot lie. We weigh out all that evidence and we see the evidence that God has always kept his word, that God has never lied, and so then when the Lord tells us something that may go against our own reasoning, like he did in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, they should be comforted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That goes completely against our logic, or maybe even our own experience. We don't use human logic to determine the truth of those things. We use the power of reason to weigh the evidence of who God is and the fact that he is true, and then we trust him because all the evidence is there that he doesn't lie to us. So when he tells us something that, for instance, why did God choose water? You know, a lot of people get stumped on trying to figure out why God taught something, why God said something, instead of accepting the evidence is there that God is God, that Jesus is Jesus, that they're true, that they never lie, and therefore I'm going to accept by faith what they tell me. Because the evidence is there that this is God's word and it's true. They start trying to figure out, well, is that really the best way to raise my kids? That's what's going to get us into trouble every time. The best way to raise our kids is the way that God says to raise our kids. The best way to have a godly marriage is the way that God says to have a godly marriage. The best way to live the most blessed life is to live holy and pure and to sanctify God in our hearts I don't care what it feels like or what it may look like. It is not for me to weigh all of that out based upon logic and reason. It is for me to determine the truthfulness of God and then to accept it. And that is the veil that lies in the hearts of many, many people. And this happens many times as young people, we enter into the realm of education. And there's so many lies that are out there. And we begin to try to parse and to dissect certain things in the Word of God instead of simply accepting the truth that God is and that Jesus is His Son and that God doesn't lie. We go down the wrong path and get ourselves into so much trouble. These are matters of faith and they rest on the veracity of Jesus. That's what needs to be determined. The worldly wise always wants to know why Jesus taught this or why did Jesus teach that. A lot of times there can be no answer for that, except that He's King. In the same way that parents may be able to explain the reasoning of some things to their children, but sometimes children are at an age and have a lack of maturity to the point that we simply have to say, because I'm the parent. The kid keeps saying, well, I just don't understand. Well, I just don't understand. That's all right. I know you don't. Job didn't understand why he was going through what he went through. And God simply said, you're not going to understand it. It's because I'm God and you're not. And you need to accept that. God had firmly established His goodness. Job confessed it in the beginning of the book. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then he began to waver and wonder why. And ask God, why? Why? God simply answers in the end of that book, you couldn't understand if I told you. There are so many things in this earth that you can't understand. You've got to be able to acknowledge that. And so let us be careful that we don't lay this veil on our heart. There's the veil of laziness. You know, in Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were willing to put in the work. You think about Jesus in Matthew 7. He says in verses 7 through 8, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He's saying you've got to put in some effort. Strive that you may enter in. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. What God's telling us is there has to be effort on our part. In Acts 17 again, in verses 26 through 27, Paul was making the point that God is not far from each one of us. But He's created us in such a way that we see His evidence that we might grope for Him and find Him. There are a lot of people that are just too lazy for that. They just want God to appear. They just want someone to tell them, to make it easy for them. You know, on the parable of the pearl of great price, that one had sold everything that they had in order to go out and find this treasure. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul said, test all things, hold fast what is good. That requires that we put in some effort to finding the truth. But for a person who's apathetic, that veil of laziness will blind them to the truth. Hell will be full of lazy people. And then finally, there is the veil of lust. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 6 through 7, Paul said to Timothy, for of this sort are those who creep into households, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6 and 7, and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You see, self-interest and indulgence and craving for the things of this world, those things blind us. Jesus said in Matthew 13 and in verse 22, he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Blinds him. And we've got to realize that this may be, as much as any other, the veil that we've got to be really careful of. And when we think of lust, we think about maybe some kind of sexual, immoral desire. Lust is a craving. Anything that we can't get enough of and we're craving, we want more. As we look at the things of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and all of these things, we can get so absorbed in them that they make dim the spiritual truths, the eternal glory, and the greater value of those things that Christ offers. And we fail to see where we really need to be investing our time. I think that that's the veil that I've probably struggled with more than anything. Because it is this desire for just one more thing. A desire for this or a desire for that. And it sometimes it's hard to see what we're missing, what we're giving up, what we're failing to seize, what moment we're losing. Nothing darkens the eyes of understanding more than the things of this world. That's why John tells us in 1 John in chapter 2, do not love the things of this world. 1 John chapter 2, he says there in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world, for if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Self-interest and indulgence. Unbelief in God lies more in the moral than in intellectual difficulty. What we've got to realize is that lusting and craving after the things of this world will take us down that road of absolute destruction. These are the veils that lie on the heart of so many. What about you? What about me? I hope that we'll take this and make the application. Always performing that self-audit and examining ourselves as to whether we're in the faith and whether or not we're allowing a veil. Maybe it's not completely blinding us, but it's making the truth more and more dim. Let's remove that veil. If you'll bow with me in prayer, we'll be dismissed for a few minutes before we go to our Bible classes for the next hour.